Sometimes we do things by design and they work out. Other times we do things and without thought, and they tend to work out in ways that we don't imagine. And I can only think about, as last week we celebrated the Lord's resurrection. This is the key central tenet of our faith. Without the resurrection of Christ, as I had mentioned last week, as Paul has mentioned, our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and we are still in our sins. And the irony, though not irony, by design, the first week that we gathered together, after celebrating the resurrection of Christ, we come to the Lord's table. This is a memorial, a remembrance of what happened upon the cross. And I think that when we, as a church body, come together and we partake of the cup and the breaking of bread, it is a reminder of that day that Christ went to the cross, that He gave up His life, that He gave it up. He gave it up of His own self, in that He was there to do the Father's will. The Father had sent Him into the world for this one mission. And this mission was to go to the cross and to die for the sins of His people. So when we come together and gather and we break bread and we partake of these elements, it's a celebration of that day, of His death and ultimately His resurrection. And we do this once a month. Every month we do this. If we were really gutsy, we would do it weekly, but we're not that gutsy just yet, in that it is a celebration. It should be something that always points us to. And even though we may not take of the table weekly, I hope that we're reminded weekly of the death and the resurrection of Christ. One thing that I do want to point out, that today we have the privilege that all the past year and a half, in a sense of, as we've been working through this gospel, we are at the end. And the people said, and did I hear a hallelujah? We're there. We're in the last chapter. Now, we're not going to finish today, but we will finish next week. But we do see the light at the end of the tunnel. But part of what I was trying to get to is this, is for 19 chapters of John's gospel, we were anticipating something. Everything was pointing to the cross, to the cross, to the cross, to the cross. And Jesus was telling His disciples all along the way that His hour was coming. But this morning, we get to maybe go from another perspective. And the other perspective is we get to look back at the cross. And that's really closer to our reality. We're always looking back to the cross, or at least we should always be looking back toward the cross. And that's the privilege that we have this morning in the Gospel of John. We'll be looking back to the cross, and we're going to be in John chapter 21. And if you do, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21 and stand for the reading of God's Word. So you got an introduction before the introduction. Chapter 21 and verse 1, and I'll read through verse 14. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing," and they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out, and they got into the boat, but it was night, and they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught any fish?" They answered to Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for his work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. And when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish over that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this passage to you, Father. You are ultimately our teacher. We ask that you would lead us and guide us and direct us to understand what your word has to say. We thank you, Father, that you have orchestrated people like the Apostle John to record these things, that we have testimony not only of your resurrection, but we have eyewitness testimony of the many, many people that saw you after your resurrection. Father, this is good news to us. This is encouragement to us. This is not something that was just merely passed down by word from generation to generation, but Father, you have seen fit to record it that we may read it and believe it. Thank you, Father, that we have this privilege this very day as we look back to the cross and we think ahead in the future that, Father, you will lead us and guide us and direct us. Not only is the church universal or the Catholic Church, but that, Father, you would lead us as the local church, the visible church in this world. We commit ourselves to you, and, Father, be glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as I've already mentioned, last week we studied John's account of the resurrection of Christ. And John made quite the effort to begin what I would consider paving the road for the future church by demonstrating that there were many eyewitnesses of the account of the resurrection. As we looked at last week, we know that Jesus appeared to a woman, that is, that Mary Magdalene. He later appeared to his faithful disciples. And in the end, he appeared to a disciple by the name of Thomas. He is called the twin. And other places in the Gospels tell us that they call him Thomas the doubter. And if you remember Thomas's words, "Unless I'm able to place my hand on his side and put my finger on the scar, I will never believe that he is resurrected from the dead." He did not take the other disciples at their word. You see, the resurrection is ultimately the climactic event or the climactic miracle of John's gospel. This is where the whole story hangs, because if Jesus talks about this day coming and it doesn't happen, then Jesus' word is useless. They were lies. But we know that because of the eyewitness accounts that he did go to the cross, and not only did he go to the cross and die a sinner's death, but his Father 3 days later resurrected him from the dead. This was Jesus' mission in the world. Jesus was sent into the world for this purpose. And just as Jesus had completed his mission into the world, as we read last week, so he sends those who follow him into the world. In John chapter 19, in verses 19 through 22, it states this: "And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And notice what it says in verse 21. "And Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, "Even so, I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. As I had mentioned last week, this was the Great Commission text of the Gospel of John. Now, it is a shorter version, a concise version of what we talked about being Matthew's version in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to read a couple more passages so we begin to really feel the context of what's going to be happening in John. Well, Matthew's text says this, and we, most of us know this by heart, when Jesus says, "Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations." And let's remember that word, all nations. We'll come back to it later. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Luke's account of this is similar, but a little bit different. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, where Luke pens this Great Commission in this way. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" And notice verse 47, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sin," and notice this, here these the key phrases again, "should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see, this fledgling group of disciples, and might I add, this is a ragtag, ragamuffin group of people. Could you imagine? Mostly made up of fishermen. Now, I've had the privilege of growing up in an area where fishermen live. If those disciples were anything like the fishermen from South Louisiana, this was a rough group of people. And I say a rough group. They were godly men. They were trained in the scriptures. We know that. But at the same time, these are men that got out in the hot sun and they worked in the day and they were strong and they were a unique group. But they were a fledgling group. And they had been given the task to take the good news of Jesus' resurrection and all of its implications to the nations. This was God's command to them. And here we are this day, some 2,000 years later, reaping the benefits of their obedience. If God tarries, I want to pose this question. If God tarries in his coming, will the next generation say the same thing about us? Were we faithful and obedient to the Great Commission? Were we faithful? Think about it. 2,000 years later, by the obedience of 12 semi-faithful understanding, when I say semi-faithful, they became faithful, but they were no different than you and I. They had their doubts. They had their problems. I mean, Peter had this temper where he cut off Malchus's ear because he was building kind of this physical kingdom in his mind of what the kingdom of God was supposed to be like. Then you had Thomas the doubter, and you had all these who were a very good reflection of who we are. But yet God took these 12 men and used them to disperse the good news of the gospel to the rest of the world. And history tells us that all those disciples, they went to various places, they preached the gospel, and they died for it. Now the question is, and for us today, what are we doing with the gospel? Today's message is entitled, "We Are Fishers of Men." I want us to see within the context, as this is exactly what Jesus was reminding his disciples that their calling was. Fishermen with, and the first thing that I want us to see, if you notice in your bulletin there, is that they were fishermen without fish in verses 1 through 3. Where were they? Verse 1. Notice what it says. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, it's interesting. There's a verb that's used here, and it's used twice in this verse. Notice it says Jesus revealed himself. And then at the end of the verse, he revealed himself in this way. This is a unique rendering of a verb that really helps us, especially with the idea of post-resurrection. Jesus wasn't always present with his disciples at this point. We have to remember, if we read not only John's gospel, but the other gospels, after the resurrection appearance, many of the disciples went back to their homes. They dispersed, and Jesus at this moment wasn't with them. Jesus always come back to them and made himself known to them. He revealed himself. And I believe this to be, in the strictest sense, just what it says it was, a revelatory act. Jesus was revealing himself after the resurrection. And here the term is used twice in one verse, and it's going to be used again later in verse 14, which I think lends itself to being very significant. That term, to reveal, can also mean manifest, and that's used throughout John's gospel. But Jesus has used the word, or it's been used in reference to him in the past. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, notice what's said there. And this is the first sign, if you remember the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. And this was the first of a sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested or revealed, that is the same verb there, his glory, and his disciples believed him. See, Jesus revealed or manifested his glory earlier in John's gospel. Later in John's gospel, in John chapter 17 and verse 6, it says this, "I have manifested or revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus was always in the business of revealing or manifesting certain things to certain people. But in the past, where he was revealing his glory, or he might have been revealing the Father's name, this text tells us specifically that now he was revealing himself. And this is significant. He is revealing himself. This is God's revelation to us through the person of Christ. The text tells us that Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. This is not the first time that he had revealed himself. You remember back in the room when the doors were locked that he appeared there and revealed himself to us, to the disciples. But the text goes on to tell us he revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is a term that only the Gospel John uses, the Sea of Tiberias. Most everybody else knows the Sea of Tiberias by the name of the Sea of Galilee. But the question becomes maybe in our mind, why the Sea of Galilee? Why were they not back in Jerusalem? I mean, Jesus had just been resurrected. Jesus had just revealed himself to there. Why are they in Galilee all of a sudden, many, many miles away? Well, Mark's gospel, I think, makes it clear. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to where?" What do you think? To Galilee. Then in chapter 16, of the book of Mark, just a couple of chapters later, he says this to Mary. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So that we know that the disciples were at the Sea of Galilee because the Lord had commanded them to go there earlier. Now in verse 2, we see who was there. There was Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples were together with them. Now think about it like this. Let's go through the list. There was Simon Peter. He's the first one on the list. It becomes very obvious in John's gospel, especially toward the end, that Peter tended to be, he was the leader of the group. He was the one doing things and making things happen. He's always mentioned. He was mentioned after Jesus was arrested. You remember, he's the one that followed them, you know, to the courtyard of Caiaphas. And he was always, that's where actually Peter denied him, was in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And so he was there. He was always present. And there was Thomas, called the twin, from the last chapter. Remember, he was the doubter. He was present there. And there was Nathanael of Cana. We have, in John's gospel, we haven't heard much from him since all the way back in chapter 1. Then the text tells us there were the sons of Zebedee. I'm not sure that John's gospel even addresses the sons of Zebedee. I could be wrong. But I know that the other gospel writers tell us that the sons of Zebedee were John and James. The very writer of this gospel is one of the sons of Zebedee. Then John tells us there were two other disciples, unnamed. Now it's interesting that he would name five of the disciples and just leave off the other two, maybe insignificant for the story, but he does tell us that they were present. Now, what were they doing? Verse 3 tells us, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, without any argument, hey, we'll go with you. Peter, being the leader that he was, And the other fact that probably the rest of the guys were all fishermen to begin with, this sounded like a good idea. They said, we'll go with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now it's interesting, because here Simon Peter, the leader of the apostles, decides to go fishing. Now, whether or not this fishing, there's a lot of discussion over why did they go fishing of all the things in the world, and there's debate on whether they were apostatizing and walking away from the Lord and returning to their former way of life. There's discussion on, well, they had to eat, so they went fishing and all these different things, and I don't think that's necessarily in view here. They were supposed to be in Galilee by the commandment of the Lord, and maybe they had a little time on their hands. We don't know. The text doesn't necessarily tell us. But what it does tell us is that Peter decided to go fishing. The other six followed, and we know that it was night. Oftentimes in John's gospel, night is a symbol for the reader. That it's of darkness and evil, and it sometimes could communicate the idea of being alone or discouraged or confused. And maybe that could be the case here in this story as well, but I wouldn't read too much into it. But the text also tells us that they caught nothing. In other words, they were fishermen without fish. Now, sometimes not catching fish is par for the course. I don't know if any of you have ventured into the art of fishing. There's a reason why they call it fishing and not catching. There's a man who knows. Because you will probably spend more time fishing rather than catching. And that could have been the case. But you also have to remember that this was not the quintessential weekend warrior that goes out in his boat and tries to catch some fish. These were men who were professional fishermen by trade. They did this for a living. And granted, that doesn't mean that they always caught fish, but it does mean that these were guys that knew exactly what they were doing. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew their trade. But we should also remember this. That any time Jesus was in the vicinity of these fishermen, these guys never caught fish. They never caught fish. Now, I don't know what that was about exactly, but maybe we can glean something from the text today, at least thinking back on each of these occasions. In each of these cases, when these guys were out fishing and they had not caught fish, Jesus had to work a miracle on their behalf. Not only were these fishermen without fish, I want us to see that the text tells us that they were disciples without Jesus in verses 4 through 6. Not only were these men in this moment fishermen without fish, but the text tells us, as we're going to read in the next few verses, is that there's these disciples out on this lake, and they were fishing, and they were alone. Jesus wasn't in their presence. And it was obvious, and I think that the text will point us toward this idea, is that they needed Jesus according to the story. When I say the disciples were without Jesus, here's what I do not mean. I do not mean in the sense that they were apostatized or that they had walked away from the faith. I just simply mean that these guys went fishing and they were not successful. Now, although I am sure that there was doubt in the forefront in the minds of the disciples, they had walked and been in the presence with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus had promised them and told them quite succinctly that I am going away, that I'm going to the cross, that I'm going to die, and I'm going to return to my Father. And each time that he tried to communicate that message to his disciples, guess how they responded? They responded with unbelief. They didn't understand it. It made no sense. I mean, a Messiah in their mind is someone who is present. A Messiah in their mind is someone who is victorious. A Messiah in their mind is someone who is powerful and that would be more than willing to take them out from under the bondage of the Romans. So this idea of Jesus not being present, or this idea of Jesus being dead or going back to his Father, made absolutely no sense. And even after them witnessing the resurrection of Christ, he still wasn't present, so I am sure that their movement around in the world was one still of confusion. Verse 4 tells us that just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, about every other week I do this, but for the purpose of, I want you to use your imaginations for a moment. I want you to be able to picture, I think, what's going on in this passage. If we think back on verse 3, the text tells us it was nighttime, and the disciples were alone, that they were fishing and they were unsuccessful. But when we roll into verse 4, we see that the scene begins to change. And if you could at least picture in your mind a night of unsuccessful fishing, and yet verse 4 tells us that day was breaking. It was the dawn. That the light, it was here in the south, you don't have first light. Did you know that? The sun comes up. When you see the sun, you see light. Here, up north, there's this light before the sun comes up. Well, this is the time period in which Jesus was standing on the shore, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when it was just breaking daylight. This text tells us that Jesus stood there. I believe that John was really trying to paint a picture. And this picture was for, in reality, the reader to see, not those participants necessarily. In the moment, the disciples, including John, the writer of the gospel, could not see the beauty of the moment, nor their need of Jesus in the moment. Think about it like this. Now that John, and let's maybe switch gears in our minds for a second. John wrote this gospel years later. And now that he has had time to recall and to meditate on all that happened, when he penned it in this way, I believe he did it in order to disclose the beauty of what was going on and the need of the disciples. Darkness, alone, unsuccessful, but yet there's this dawning of the sunrise. And here, in the very presence of this sunrise, is none other than the resurrected Savior himself. Now, I'm not sure that this passage that I'm about to read has direct connection, but if you would just bear with me for one moment. in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 78 and verse 79, it states this: because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, now notice this term, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet unto the way of peace. You see, Jesus' presence was the dawning of a new age according to Luke's gospel. This points back to what Isaiah talked about many, many, many years ago, that Jesus was like this sunrise visiting from on high. He was coming to the world to shed light to those who sit in darkness. And I'm not saying that there's not necessarily a direct connection with John's gospel, chapter 21, but this appearance of Jesus on the shore of Galilee could not have been more picturesque for a group of disciples unsuccessful in the fishing for fish. Jesus was there. They didn't recognize him at this point. Verse 5 tells us, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered to him, "No." Notice the term there, children, in the ESV. I think other translations translates it as friends. But these were truly fitting titles for such an occasion. Think about the context, the broader context. Now that Jesus has accomplished his Father's will by going to the cross, and now that his Father had raised him from the dead, those disciples were truly children in the truest sense, or they could truly be called friends. Here we are in John chapter 21. Picture this. This is the epilogue. That is the ending of John's gospel. But all the way back in the prologue, where John begins to lay out the gospel in chapter 1, he pins these words: "But to all of those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become" what? "The children of God." You see, this term, children, was a term of respect. And it was only right and fitting that he called them children in this sense. He said to them, verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Think about it like this. Simply by obeying the command of his voice, their situation completely changed. They didn't know it was Jesus, but they heard the command, cast it out on the right side of the boat, and all of a sudden, all the hours of the unsuccessful fishing, being alone, trying to do what professionals do, yet with no success, just in one moment by the dropping of the net on the other side of the boat, there was a quantity of fish that they couldn't even haul in. All at the command of the Savior's voice. Jesus was able, I believe, in this moment to remind them. More than reminding them in the moment, it's a reminder to us that we should always abide in him. And just because Jesus was not present with them at all times, and just because Jesus is not present with us in the physical sense at all times, did not mean that they or we should not always depend on the Lord at all times. It wasn't that long ago when Jesus told his disciples that you can do nothing without me. And that may include fishing. Do we see our lives in that way? Or do we see our lives as a separated between the secular and the sacred? The secular is what I do through the week, and it's what I do to make money, and the sacred is what I do on Sunday. Or do we see our lives as interwoven, that it's all sacred, that my job and what I do and everything that I display and I show to the world, that I'm ultimately dependent upon him for all things? I would say that the majority of us that call ourselves Christian, oftentimes we divide the sacred and the secular. What I do on Monday through Friday has little to no connection to what I do on Sunday. And that's a shame. Not only do we see this in terms, especially as we read it, we are easy for us to look at this text and say that the disciples were not dependent upon him at this moment, and they should have been. Simply by the command of his voice, he was able to work another miracle in their presence, and they caught so many fish that they couldn't pull it in. Thirdly, I want us to see that John recognizes the Lord in verses 7 and 8. Notice what it says in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, we know as John, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. This is interesting. For he was stripped for his work, and he threw himself into the sea. I wish I could have seen this. Now, some have argued that maybe Peter was naked, and he put on his clothes to go see Jesus. More than likely, he had on loincloth. And if you've ever been around a group of guys working in the summertime and out in the sun, it's only common that they take their shirts off. Now, no worries, you'll never see me in that way. I'm just not built for such occasions. But these fishermen they worked out in the hot sun, and often they would disrobe themselves so they could work, and oftentimes they would clothe themselves kind of warmly in the mornings or in the evenings, because it would be cool, but when the sun would come out, and on this occasion it was at night, it was probably warm, he was prepared for work, but when he heard that it was the Lord, the first thing he does is he grabs his outer tunic, and I could just imagine him just kind of flinging himself off into the water. He was going back to shore. He wanted to see Jesus. You see, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and it's interesting, it always seems throughout the gospel that John is the perceptive one, and Peter is the impulsive one. And I hope that's not a mischaracterization of the two. And John told Peter, and think about it like this. John and Peter have had this relationship for a while now. Think about as we recall some of these things. I mean, we can picture John reclined on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room. And we can see Peter across the room, and they were signaling back and forth, and it was Peter who says, "Ask him who's the betrayer." You remember that story? And you can imagine John laying back on the bosom of Jesus and whispering in his ear, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" You remember that it was Peter and John that was present together at the Jewish trial. They followed Jesus after the authorities had taken him to the house of Caiaphas. This is where Peter denied Christ three different times. It was Peter and John who were racing to the tomb. These were two peas in a pod. They were buddies. They were fishing buddies. They were together. They were part of the leadership of all the disciples. And now, here they are together fishing. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, recognized the man on the shore. And not only did he recognize him, he didn't say, "Hey, look, there's Jesus." But he referenced him as, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." It was not just happenstance. It was the Lord. This was a bearing witness situation. And what does Peter do in response? Again, he acts, like I mentioned earlier, he acts impulsively. He dives in. He goes to see Jesus. I love it. For those of us who are calculated, we miss fun times. Peter, on the other hand, didn't miss a good time. And that's not a bad thing at all times. Peter's departure, the verse 8 tells us the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards. You can only imagine that Peter's departure from the boat left the other disciples in somewhat of a predicament. A net full of fish, and they were not capable of bringing it into the boat. So the text tells us that they dragged the net full of fish to the shore. I think it could be noted here that there was a missing element to all these previous activities. And that missing element was now before them on the shore ready and waiting for his disciples. Notice in verses 9 through 14, Jesus with the seven disciples. Verse 9 says, "And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread." Now, I couldn't imagine what a welcoming sight that this would be after a long night of unsuccessful fishing. They were welcomed by a fire and they were welcomed by food. The only thing better than that, anybody want to state it? Jesus was there. Jesus was there. And we've observed in the earlier passages, Jesus was always about serving his disciples. We can all recall the time where Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet. And here, after the resurrection, Jesus would serve them by preparing food for them, a breakfast. I think there's probably more here than meets the eye. And one thing that I do want to point out that's really going to feed into next week's message is that they were met by a charcoal fire. There's only two times that the New Testament mentions a charcoal fire. Both of those times are in the Gospel of John. Can you remember the first? Now, hang on. Not my Thursday night group. Anybody else? Anybody remember a charcoal fire previous to this? Anybody? Ah, he's got Peter's denial. This is the only other opportunity where we have seen there was a charcoal fire that was built. And if you remember that story, the soldiers built this charcoal fire to warm themselves. And this was when Peter was acting like an outsider. And this is where Peter stood and kept himself warm as he denied the Lord three different times. I could only imagine what Peter might have thought when he swam ashore and he saw that charcoal fire burning there. We're not told that he noticed it. We're not told that he had a reaction. But I can only imagine that if his eyes were open, it would have been a reminder that in that very moment that Jesus was welcoming him and yet reminding him of his denial of Jesus just a few days earlier. Over the first fire, there was denial. Over the second fire, things would change. Verse 10 tells us, "So Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.'" Jesus told them to bring more fish, the fish that you have caught, and the fish that you have caught. Now, that's ironically the fish that you have caught. Might we say this is the fish that Jesus had provided? And they could eat the fish that Jesus had prepared, all the while cooking some more fish for a little bit later. Jesus always seemed to be in the business of providing meals. We know that he fed the multitudes. He and his disciples had eaten Passover together, and now they would eat together again. Now, here's a side note for a moment. Just a side note, has nothing to do with the message. You know what you can do? A meal is a great place to minister Jesus to people. To open your home to hospitality, to sit down over a meal and to discuss important things of life. I think we have that example by Jesus. And it's something that we probably would, if we would behoove ourselves to do it right here and now, hospitality over a meal and talk about important stuff. I believe that this meal here that Jesus had been preparing for his disciples was of significance. You see, in this context, this meal that they were about to eat was nestled in between the Great Commission of the last chapter, and then at the end of this chapter, Jesus telling Peter to feed my sheep. You see, the whole scene of fishing and eating looks back to the earlier accounts of Jesus telling his disciples, "I will make you fishers of men," but yet it looks forward to Jesus telling Peter, "I want you to feed my sheep." Verse 11 says, "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, that's interesting. This tells us a little bit about Peter. As soon as Jesus commanded them to haul to get some other fish, Peter jumped up and he went on board the boat and he hauled the net ashore. Now, the text doesn't tell us that anyone else helped him. Remember, they struggled. They couldn't get into the boat, the rest of it. But yet, he was not pulling them into the boat. He was just pulling the net in. Peter was a strong man. He was a leader. And here was an opportunity where he, instead of denying Christ, he wanted to obey Christ. And the text tells us that the net was full of large fish. He specifically tells us that it was large fish, and that there was 153 in total. And the text also tells us that there were so many, but yet the net was not torn. Now, while many commentators focus on this number, 153, and it is interesting that John notes the specific number of 153, I think there seems to be no real significance to that number. Simply just stating this was a lot of fish. A lot of fish. Peter would know, fishermen would know, it was only right that they count the fish because they would have to sell the fish, and that was the reason why, I think, more than anything. But we do know that they were large fish, and we do know that the net was not torn. And you may ask this question, at least this is the question that I ask myself. Why this story? Why now? We've already had one of these stories. Why is it necessary for this similar type story again? You see, most of us know that this was not the first time that Jesus had been in this circumstance with his disciples. If you remember, all the way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel and the beginning of Matthew's gospel, this is a scene where Jesus called his disciples to himself. This was a similar scenario. And I'll read this passage out of Luke as we get ready to close. It says on Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing on him to hear the word of God, and this isn't the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel. Verse 2, and they saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, put into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon Peter answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. When he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And the nets were, and on this occasion, they were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help. And they came and they filled up their boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he said to all who were with him and were astonished at the catch of the fish that had been taken, and so were with them James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Now notice this. From now on, you will be catching men. And they broke their boats to land, and they left everything, and they followed him. It's interesting that here at the end of John's gospel, we have this similar story. Not the same story, but a similar story. You see, Jesus had called his disciples to be fishers of men. And now within the context of these last moments of Jesus' being here on earth, he had just given them the great commission that they should take the gospel to all the nation. I believe that Jesus uses this moment to remind his disciples of their calling and their mission into the world. This gospel net and this occasion, John tells us, would not break. It was sufficient for the task. It would catch large fish. The fishing for men would also have to be done, I believe, in relation to Jesus. They would have to depend upon Him for the catch. This is what I think this passage is teaching us. Verses 11 through 14 state this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now, none of the disciples dared ask Him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." And it's interesting that John writes it this way. He invites them to breakfast. It says, none of the disciples dare ask Him, "Who are you?" Why would they ask that question if they knew it was the Lord? You know why I think John wrote it this way? Because it was just unbelievable. I know it's the Lord, but this is crazy, guys. Okay, I'm adding a little bit to it there. I mean, we've been out fishing all night. We've been alone. We've been unsuccessful. Then all of a sudden, there's this image over there on the side of the shore. He says, put the net down on the right side. And then, bam, all of a sudden, more fish than we can handle. And the next thing you know, we come ashore. And who is it? It's none other than the resurrected Savior. And He's got breakfast prepared for me. For us all, and He invites us to eat. I think that's why John, they dared not ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was Him because this was unbelievable. Jesus came, verse 13. He took the bread and He gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus had revealed Himself after He was raised from the dead. Let me say this in closing. The church's mission to the nation, to the nations, was not a new teaching at the end of Jesus' ministry. From the very beginning, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." Ironically enough, Jesus, just before His ascension and return to His Father, He reminds His disciples once more that they must cast their nets, not for fish, but for men. And they must ultimately depend upon Jesus for their harvest. It was Jesus who once said earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 4 and verses 34 and following. It says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labor." And this is the question that I ask you. I ask you individually, but yet I ask you corporately. What is your labor? Do you see yourself as a fisher of men? Is your mission in this world a part of the Great Commission, like I asked last week? If you're anything like me, if you're human, if you struggle with this whole idea of being a fisher of men, being a part of this mission in the world and of sharing your faith, if the Lord has convicted you about this, listen, you're not alone. Take the opportunity. Talk to someone like myself. If you come to me and say, "Listen, I struggle with that," I'm not going to beat you over the head, I promise you. I'm going to give you prime examples of where I have goofed up all along the way. But it's okay. But the important part is that you move from that way of thinking toward this idea that I want to fulfill what God has called me to do, which is to share the gospel. We can talk about it. I can pray for you. Approach an elder. They will pray for you. I want to throw one more thing out before I close. I've been preaching through this gospel for a year and a half now. I know most of you. I know where most of you stand. But I don't know you like God knows you. If you have come to faith in Christ over this past year, you come to the realization, a clear realization, that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. And at some moment, you looked to the Lord and said to Him, "Lord, I believe. I actually believe in You this day." If that's happened to you this past week or this past year, I want you to come to me and tell me. I need to know. You know why I need to know? I need to be encouraged. You know why else I need to know? I need to know so I can help you. That I can point you in the right direction. That I can make sure that you grow in your newfound faith. That we as a church can come around you and support you in your new relationship with Christ. I don't want me as a pastor to ever be unapproachable. I don't want any of our elders to ever be unapproachable. When you struggle with something, you should have an open door at any time to come to talk to any of us about the things that you may be struggling with. And as we close, and I want to remind you of this. We are fishers of men. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this passage today that so, I think, poignantly reminds us of what You have called us to do. I don't think it was happenstance that these disciples ended up on the Sea of Galilee not catching a thing, and Jesus walking into the scene by His miraculous divinity, able to call up fish into the nets, able to call His disciples to a meal together to minister to them. And especially minister to someone like Peter, who probably was reeling back because of the experience that he had had just a few days earlier. God, help us to realize what You have called us to do, that we do have a mission in the world, that where we all may not be elders or pastors or deacons or point people within the church, You have called us all to be a part of the Great Commission. Help us, Father, to be faithful to that. Give us courage. Help us to do that very thing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Wherever You need me, wherever You are, I'm in the shoe stars that I wanna be. I will lay down this soul back of mine, mountain behind, I will enter the world just to follow You. And I'll be strong and courageous. I'll live my life for You, only You. You're my God through all the ages. Hear that, I am yours, sing. Strong and courageous. I live my life for send me.
I have a pen and paper, so if you want to sign up to be sent, just see me after the service. Now, that was very good timing for that song. The Lord brought that about at the right time. Any announcements before we close today? This may be a first. Let's enjoy it while we can. Time for the benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice. Glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace.